6, verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. You should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Paul used the word sin here in verse 12. He's not talking about a particular sin. He's talking about the corrupt nature that belongs to every individual on this earth. We are, by nature, sinners. And one thing I think a lot of people have difficulty with is that they somehow get the idea that that sin can be annihilated, that it can be completely removed. That's the problem with a lot of people in the so-called deeper life movement, the deeper life Christian movement. And one of the problems, too, with a lot of Pentecostal thinking today, that sin can be completely obliterated. But remember this, that sin is never abolished or terminated. Sin is to be mortified or put to death. It's something that we ourselves must do to it. We do it on the basis of revealed truth. We have to reckon ourselves to be dead in sin. It's never accomplished completely. Every day that you get up, every day that you walk, every day of your life, you've got to reckon it all over again. It's something that goes on day after day after day. Paul made the statement, I die daily. And our mortal body, because it's of this earth, and the lusts of the flesh are performed by that part most likely to be tempted, then we have to always remember that our inclination is that to go back to gravitate toward that from whence we came. One case, it might be the eye that offends. Another case, it might be the ear, or in many cases, it's the mouth, it's the tongue. Things are said that don't need to be said. Things that are told that don't have to be told. And sometimes it's the hands. Hands are made to handle. And God gives us these senses, but remember that the senses all go to make up what we call the sensual person. The sensual person is a person who's governed by his senses. Kids today who watch many hours of television are encouraged, literally spurred on into this, of living sensual lives, because it's touching and smelling and feeling and hearing and all of the senses playing together. And the temptations that we have, remember that whatever you do, whether you're seeing or hearing or speaking or handling, all of these things begin in your heart. The heart of man is his innermost being. This is what makes him what he is. His intellect is involved in it. All of the other things. Now, I want you to listen to something that our Lord said on this subject. And this is found in the Gospel of Mark. I've had a problem over the years. I remember years ago preaching in rescue missions quite a bit when I first started. And hearing a rescue mission superintendent said to me one time, he said to another man within my hearing, he said, don't you know that as long as you continue with this drinking that you're doing, this drunkenness of yours, it's going to send you right straight to hell? And I asked the rescue mission superintendent after that, I said, I haven't been preaching very long, but I said, it seems to me like you said the wrong thing to that man. He said, why is that? And I said, I don't think it's his drinking that's going to send him to hell. He said, what do you mean? I said, I don't believe that. I don't believe it's what we do that sends us to hell or condemns us. It's what we are that makes us do it. And I was very impressed with this passage the first time I ever read it. I've quoted it time and time again. I want you to turn there with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. Mark 7, 18 through 23. And he saith unto them, are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Now get that. People who use LSD or cocaine or marijuana and so on, that isn't what's defiling them. They say, well, all these dope heads and these liquor heads and so on. Listen to what our Lord said. Look, he said, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, goeth out in the draught, purging all meats. They said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For within, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now, if you look at that list of things there, you say, well, Brother Rhodes, aren't these things literal acts that men perform? No, no, listen. When he talks about evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, this sounds like something that men do. But he's not talking about that. He said, these are the things that are in their heart. This is what caused them to do what they do. A man doesn't murder somebody, and that is the sin he commits. The sin was thinking of doing it in the first place. You understand what I'm saying now? If you ever get this thought in your mind as a Christian, it isn't the actual sin that is going to be your problem in your life. It's thinking about it that is your problem. You get that conquered. Get the thought of that conquered, and the rest of it takes care of itself. That's like I said at the beginning of the day. I can't think of a single thing that I have to do that's sin. I can't think of a thing. I know somebody say, well, I can think of several things. Well, then that's what you want to do. You're thinking that way. You've already committed the sin. Didn't our Lord say this? Listen. He said, if a man lusts his heart after a woman, he's already committed adultery. There wasn't any act involved in that. He lusted in his heart. It came out of his heart. That thing came out of the man himself. That was the sin. The actual act of adultery or fornication or thefts or covetousness and all that stuff, that's only the product of thinking it or anticipating it or letting it enter into your thought process to begin with. The idea of yielding in verse 13, this is what he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. The word yield is that of a soldier in the face of the enemy, laying down his arms and surrendering, or passively accepting defeat. It's in the mind that we have to bring ourselves to understand that the war is already finished, and it is. The outcome has been determined, and it is. And regardless of present circumstances or how bad it may look at the time, we are never going to give up and renounce our heavenly calling. In other words, if the battle's already determined, if the outcome's already there, and I know it is, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. If it's already done, then why should I accept defeat? Because I'm walking in something right now, even though my senses tell me it's not so. I don't trust my senses. My senses tell me that it's useless to keep on fighting. Don't trust your senses. If your senses say, well, there's no need carrying on this battle, your senses are wrong. Suppose nobody wants to listen to me. They're going to shut me up. Suppose nobody wants to read what I've written. That doesn't matter. I've got to write it. That's not my responsibility to make them read it or to make them listen to me. My responsibility is to do what God's called me to do and to be what he's called me to be. Does that make sense? I take care of that. The other takes care of itself. Verse 12 is a warning. Verse 13 is a promise based on fact. Because we're not under the law, under the grace, sin shall not have dominion over us. That's a promise. I said you can't serve two masters, you cling to one, despise the other. If sin isn't reckoned as dead, it'll live on, be a vexation to thee as long as you inhabit these mortal bodies. That's why later on, in the seventh chapter, Paul cried out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin, this death that I've been carrying around. Under the law, the sinner is condemned because of stern measures. Retribution is what's fine. But under grace, the sinner is given absolution. God absolves you of guilt. And now someone will come and say, well, that's true then. It doesn't really matter if I sin. What has he been saying all the time in here? God forbid. This is the way you look at it. We're not to entertain the thought. If you do that, you open yourself up to all kinds of problems. It's bad enough to have an inclination towards sin, but to actually give in to it is unthinkable. Constant prayer, while it may seem to be selfish, is absolutely indispensable. It's of utmost importance. I want you to know, a lot of you don't know this about me, a few people do know it. But I've had an awful time in prayer. I've had an awful time thinking my way through it. What constitutes prayer? I know Daryl doesn't mean anything by this, and I'm not being critical of it. When he's getting ready to introduce you, he'll say to Frank, give us a word. And that bothers me, because when somebody says something like that to me, then I feel like I've got to address you. And public praying has been a problem of mine for a long time. I'm going to tell you, you may not have this problem, but I've got a severe one. I find it very difficult for me to carry on a conversation with God in the intimacy of me as his wayward son and him as my heavenly father, and to do so in public. Because I find myself forming words and phrases that fall upon the ear of those around me, and they're listening to me, and I'm conscious of it, I'm praying more for them and their benefit than I am for God's and mine. Do you understand what I'm saying? You say, well, should we have public prayer or not? That's a moot point. I don't know. I just say I'm having a time with it. I do know one thing. I don't know how to pray as I ought. I don't know what to say. I don't know what words to use. But I've got an encouragement of the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit makes utterance for me with groanings. And I have to leave it up to Him. God knows my heart, whether I want to speak to Him or not. And God knows before I ever go to Him what I'm going to ask Him. God knows what I want in prayer before I ever state it to Him. And I know on the basis of His promise that my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I know that. But even with that, I still pray. Because I know that even though He's going to meet the need. You know why I do it? Because it does me good. It does me good to pray. My father died many, many, many years ago. I never got to say to him some things that I would say to him now, because now I've gotten older and have some wisdom. I finally came to realize a few years ago that I actually loved the man. But I don't know that I ever told him that. I don't know that my father ever said, I love you. He probably did. But you see, I had a yearning in my heart. When I was a little kid, I wanted my father to be something to me that he wasn't. And I think, in a sense, I was disappointed in him. And so I've had a relationship with God down through these years. It's been somewhat on the same basis, because I feel that God's disappointed in me. I feel that there's a lot to be desired in me. And I'm kind of like a dog that's been whipped. I feel guilty about going to God and saying anything, but I have to come back to Scripture again. I go back to the Word of God. I must come boldly to the throne of grace that I may obtain help in the time of trouble. That doesn't mean I go brashly in and say, well, God, here I am, and demand something from Him. But I will say this, that I've been raised up from the dead, and I can't renounce my heavenly calling. I've been called upon to pray. Our Lord gave us several instances on how to pray and what to pray for. And this may sound a little simplistic to you, but I intend it to be that way. I believe this, a mind that's yielded unto God as an instrument of righteousness, and that's given over, filled with the scriptures, and with thoughts on the grace and the goodness of God, isn't likely to give way to foolish thinking that leads to sin. I've known all these people down through the years that I had confidence in. Saw some great prospects among them. And every once in a while I get a phone call, comes the sad news, so-and-so isn't among us, he's gone off the deep end, something's happened in their family, or he's behaving in a strange manner, or she's behaving in a strange manner. And my heart wants to break. It really does, because every time I see something like this happening, I know that there's great harm coming to the cause of Christ, because other people are being affected by it. It's not just them. But I'll tell you this, without even knowing what I'm talking about, without knowing every instance at all, I can guarantee you that there are three things that are common among every one of them. Number one, they've given up the study of the scriptures. Number two, they don't have any prayer life. And number three, they're not in fellowship with Christians who will love them and take them through the crisis they're going through. And I don't believe I'm wrong on that. Every instance. Constant prayer. The panoply, if you will, please, in Ephesians 6, under which the armor of God is worn. That's an admonition of the Word of God. In fact, it's a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, written by the Apostle Paul. He said, don't you know that the things I've written unto you are the commandments of the Lord? And here is the commandment. Three words. Pray without ceasing. Now, I don't know how to pray, but I have to pray. I don't know how to address God, but I must address him. I don't know what to ask for, but I must ask him. I believe he's going to meet my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, but I ask him anyway. Because my need may not be what I think it is. Verse 16. What kind of servants are we, brethren? Know you not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The question of whether we should sin in order to experience grace, and because we're not under the law any longer, has been labored long and hard by Paul. There are those in the ranks of the Arminians who speak of the doctrine of eternal salvation as damnable because they say, and I'm quoting from an actual Arminian statement. This is what the man said. Anyone who believes in once saved, always saved, will have a tendency to commit sin because there's nothing they can do to lose their salvation. Now, he wrote it. I didn't. That's nonsense, of course, along with the doctrine of preservation is the doctrine of perseverance. All those who are his will persevere. All who are truly Christ will continue trying to live above the trials and temptation of life. They'll not always succeed in doing it. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation, but they do experience difficulties which are described in detail in some of Paul's other letters. Philippians 2:12, he said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In verse 13, he gives us the assurance that we can do so because it's God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In verse 16 here, it would appear, in order to be correct, that Paul should have said whether sin unto death or obedience unto life, because death and life are in opposition to each other. You see what he said? It appears he ought to have said that, but he speaks here of obedience unto righteousness. Righteousness is the great factor that leads to life, just as sin is the great factor that leads to death. And the soul that sinneth it shall die. The question naturally comes to what, or rather to whom, should be obedient. The answer is not the law. It would be impossible, saying that the law was already violated before it was ever given. In order to understand Paul's use of obey and obedience, you need to look up every usage of those terms in these epistles. I'd recommend that you get your strong concordance down. He used the word obey and obedience. Use the word obey a total of 15 times. The word obedient and obedience are used, I believe, 17 times. These words are variously translated from similar, yet different Greek words. And I hardly recommend that you look them up, because you're going to find something. The general meaning of obedience is that of attentive hearing and submission to commands, to heed in order to conform. It's one thing to hear the word, it's another to be submissive to what it said. Many people listen, but not attentively. They listen, but with no intention of doing what is said. Back right about the time my wife died, when Liv was very ill, I got a call from a pastor and wanted to know when I was going to come and hold a meeting for him. I said, "I'm not coming back anymore." He said, "Why is that, brother? Have I done something wrong?" I said, "No. Not really. You brought up the question, didn't we give you good enough love offering?" I said, "You insult me." "No," I said, "the problem, my friend, is that I've been there in your church 3 times. And I've held meetings for you 3 times. And I said, I'm going to ask you a question. You can answer or you can just ignore me. But have you or your church ever become obedient to what I've preached in your church? Have you ever done what I suggested and preached there?" He said, "Well, we've tried." I said, "Don't hand me that. Have you ever done it?" He said, "No." And I said, "Well, then why should I come back the fourth time? Why should I come back and waste any more time with you?" And before she died, I sat down on the edge of her bed one day and I said, "You know, God's changing my ministry." I never knew how he's going to do it or to what extent it would be. But I said, "I'm no longer going back into churches and preach to large groups of people who have no intention whatever of even trying to commit into action what you say in theory from the pulpit." Listen to this. Obedience determines what kind of servants we are. And because it does, we need to be cautious about our relationship with our Heavenly Father. A good servant, a faithful servant, is one who carefully listens to what is said and then goes out and becomes obedient to what he's been told. If I had a man working for me, and I'm sitting at my desk and it's 8 o'clock in the morning, we're about to begin our shift, and I call him in and say, "Look, are you listening?" "Yeah." "You want to write this down?" "No, no, I'll remember. Fine. This is what I want you to do today." And I lay down perhaps a half a dozen things for him. "Now, can you get all that?" "Yeah." "Repeat it back to me." Repeats it back to me. At the end of the day, I call him in and I say, "Did you get all that done?" "Oh, what done?" "Well, I talked to you about it at 8 o'clock this morning." "Oh, yeah, I got some of it done." "What exactly did you do?" "Well, I don't know that I really remember everything you asked me. I told you at the time you could write it down. I asked you if you remembered it. You said yes. Why didn't you do what I told you to do?" In other words, the man wasn't obedient. He heard what I said. He paid attention to it. He said that he was going to do it. But when it came down to the doing of it, he didn't do it. I think that's one of the big problems we got in Christianity. Don't you? We got a lot of hearers. Not many doers. I gave a testimony to a group of preachers one time years ago. And I remember saying, I often wondered if I could serve my Lord with the same zeal that I serve sin. Well, I want you to know that I serve sin. I got up in the morning and I went at it tooth and nail. I planted both feet firmly on the ground and boy, I dug in and I went after it. And when I went to bed that night, I sinned every amount of time I could possibly get into sin, I did it. I wholeheartedly, whole hog, if you will, I really served sin. And I could truthfully say that at the end of the day, I had served sin with all of my heart, with all my mind, with all my body, with all my soul. And I did that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And Sunday I got a double dose of it because I didn't have anything else to do that day. But I don't think anyone's going to argue with me when I tell you that sin is a hard taskmaster. A life of sin not only produces poor physical well-being, but results in spiritual malaise as well. Sins committed before your salvation have a way of springing back up again many years later. They're like seeds that are sown out there. You say, well, doesn't the Lord forgive them? Well, he forgives them. It's amazing some of the things I did in secret back years ago that crop up in my memory even today. I don't wonder that I ever did them. Many times they take root and spring up when you least expect them. And someone actually said to me one day, you know, I heard this about you. Did you actually do that? And I said, hate to admit it, yeah, I did. I beat a guy half to death one time. And I would have killed him if someone hadn't prevented me. Because it was my firm intention to kill him. I had no intention of that guy walking up and getting away from me. Did you actually do that? You know how many years ago that was? That was long before the Lord saved me. But you know, those seeds have a way of staying on the ground and spring up. And I said to this person, I said, do you think any less of me now that you know that? I said, because now that isn't possible with me. I couldn't do that. I can't bear that kind of ill will. I don't have that kind of animosity. I don't have that fierce anger that I once had. I actually threw a knife at my wife's head. I had a chef's carving knife, and I threw it so hard, she's standing by a door, that I actually drove that knife through that panel door over an inch, right by her head. And I didn't intend to miss her. And I'm just telling you that I obeyed sin. There's some of you here doing the same thing right now. You don't have to. You know, if we listen to what Paul's saying here, he's writing to a bunch of people. These people were experts at sinning. These are pagans. You're talking about ancient Rome. There was no civilization there. We're talking about civilization Rome. I mean, the things they did and the way they conducted themselves and their rituals and their orgies and their drunkenness and all the other things, you can't call that civilization. And he says in here, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We were the servants of sin at one time. And there's no question about it, that we serve sin with all of our heart, with all of our mind. But it comes on now, he says, now that time has elapsed between that when that was, and now, you don't have to do that anymore. I want to point out something here too, if I may. Somewhere between when Paul began this epistle and here, some of this communication got to Rome. I don't know how it got there. He couldn't have written this to somebody that he didn't know this about. It had to be a matter of knowledge. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Let me ask the question, when was it delivered to them? It had to have been through his epistle somewhere. That's the reason why, see, I'm not going to try to prove this point. I could care less, you know, I don't want to argue with anybody. But I think the book of Romans is more than just one book. I think that there are several degrees in here. In fact, I'll tell you flat out, I believe Romans 9, 10, 11 is a separate work altogether. Because if you take the last word of Romans chapter 8 and the first word of Romans chapter 12, you've got a definite connection in there. You can't tell me that three chapters in there, all three chapters, is one great big parenthetical statement. Why would he have done what he did? Why did he say what he did at that time if it hadn't been something entirely different? That's beside the point. But what I want to say is this. Paul would never have said, ye were the servants of sin, if they hadn't learned some truths and become thieving to them. It's entirely possible that Paul received some good news between the time he started this letter and what we have here in chapter 6. Conjecture, sure. What that form of doctrine was, we'll never know, but it may have been in something that he'd written to them previous to this letter, and yet we know, for all we know, this is the first letter he wrote to them. Now, the use of the word obey, I want you to note that it should be found as found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Would you turn there, please? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. I've long preached, as you know, that the gospel is not a stated fact. If it were just a stated fact, then every demon in hell would be saved. If the stated fact, and the tragic part of men don't even preach the stated fact today. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. That's a stated fact. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you obey the gospel? Well, number one, the gospel is how Christ died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Isn't that true? Obedience, that means then that you die with him, that you're buried with him, and that you're raised from the dead with him. That's obedience. It's what Paul's talking about in here. He said, look, know you not that so many of us that are baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized by his death? That's verse 3, chapter 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism of death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's obedience. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his resurrection, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's obedience. And when you get down to chapter 6, verse 8, he says, now, if we be dead with Christ, is that not obedience? If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It's true that we must understand this truth, to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what obedience is. But listen, to make this point on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, there are two classes of people spoken of here. You're not going to find the commentators agreeing on this at all. That's fine. I don't want them to. two kinds of people, those that know not God, and most of the world doesn't know God. They don't know God. God knows them, but they don't know him. The second group are those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would indicate to me then that there's a large number of people out there in the churches all over the world who profess the name of Christ, who talk about being Christians, who have never even heard the truth that they've got to be obedient to something. Now, we talk about, in many churches today, talk about baptism being the first act of obedience. I never have understood that. Never understood that at all. Why am I to say that? I've heard preachers get up and say, well, now you need to be obedient to the Lord. We've got a vacancy here in the Sunday school department. You need to get in here and take this class of junior boys or girls, as if that's obedience to the Lord. Or we got a bus out here that needs a driver. We need somebody to do some repairs over here in the church building somewhere. Who's going to be obedient and do that? And most people go through their life thinking that they're serving God, and that's the term that they use, S-E-R-V-I-N-G, quote, serving, end quote. We're serving God by doing something, and it never dawns on them that there's nothing you can do to please God. Nothing you do pleases him. Why can't people understand that? Nothing pleases him. Only one thing pleases God, and that's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If what you do isn't based on faith, if it isn't based on obedience, if it isn't based on what you believe to be divine revelation, then you might as well not be doing it. It's foolish to be doing something that hasn't got any scriptural basis for it. According to verse 18, and this is exhibited also in other places, believers are said to be made free from sin in order to become the servants of righteousness. Objections can be raised when it's said that we are free from sin. People hate that idea. They say, well, we're not really. That's true nevertheless. I want to illustrate this point. Are we bound to sin? Have we been set free? The condition of sin has changed. We're no longer sinners. We're only doing what comes naturally. But we've been delivered from the state of sin. We're no longer in servitude to that old taskmaster. The one that lives within us, both the will and to do of his good pleasure, is making sure that isn't so. So why do Christians find themselves involved in sin? What is the reason? This is what we're dealing with here primarily. There are a lot of reasons. I think the best one I can think of is that of letting down the guard by failing to stay in the scriptures. Now I know you get tired of hearing this. But I'll tell you this, there's no bulwark that you can erect against Satan and against the forces of hell and against this world that you're out here having to face every day. No bulwark like the scriptures. Standing firm on the thus saith the Lord. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for any group of people who call themselves a church unless they are firmly embedded in and ensconced in and committed to a reading and a study of the Word of God on a daily consistent basis. I don't know how many years it took for me to finally get across to some people in our fellowship to start reading something over and over and over again. I had a conversation with one of the men here a while back. He said, I want you to know that I'm now on my 4th reading through the Bible. He said, I'm sorry to say that up until the time you started insisting on this, I've never read it through once. And there's some of you sitting in here right now that have never read it through once. Even after all the stuff you've heard about this, you still haven't done it. You say, well, I'm such a slow reader. Oh, poppycock. I don't understand. Who asked you to understand? I'm just asking you to read it. I'm not asking you to give up and give your doctor's dissertation or you can get a degree for doing this. What's wrong with doing this? And I'll tell you this. You fill your mind full of the Word of God. You have a love for prayer. And you associate yourself with God to people. And you're going to live a successful Christian life. But you start associating with people who are strangers to grace. You start getting involved in something that they consider very important. You maybe never thought of it. All of a sudden you start doing it. I know one guy was a pretty good outgoing Christian until he got mixed up in golf. Boy, from that time on, once he got started, he could lay the golf clubs down. Every time he had a few minutes, he was out there knocking balls down on the driving range. And it became a consuming passion with him. And the people he played with were ungodly people. And he said, the reason I know that, I asked him, I said, do you discuss the scriptures when you're out there? I want to see if there's some redeeming factor in this. And I know you say, well, that's because you don't play. I used to play golf. But I found out how stupid it was, and I quit. I'm just too old for that anyway. I don't go out there and run all over the hillside there beating some ball at death. You know, trying to put it in a cup somewhere. Oh, what a futile exercise that is. I'd rather find out how to put one word in front of another. How to get a thought pattern going. How to be able to sit down and communicate some truth with somebody. Or how... There are a lot of things I don't know yet. I haven't perfected a lot of things in my life. I don't have time for that. But when you find somebody that starts associating with people who mind earthly things and worldly things, and you let down your defenses, and the prayer life is no longer there, and you're not reading the Word like you would, you come under attack. And the whole armor of God is ignored. And as I said, I've known so many over the period of years that looked like they were once interested in the things of God. They studied, vitally involved in some particular work. Today, they're not even to be found. I know some young men many years ago that I gave literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars worth of books to encourage them to read and to study and talk to them about the Christian ministry. Tried to help all I can. You know what? Most of them aren't even in the ministry today. That disturbs me. And I somehow believe that sitting here right now, there are some of you that, unless you're really careful, watch it. Really keep your spiritual life honed and sharp. You'll be missing one of these days too. It's only by the grace of God that you're all sitting here this afternoon. Some of you came perilously close, some of you, I think, not being here right now. And it isn't over with. As to whether these people are saved or not, I'll leave that up to God. I don't know. Time will tell. But holiness in life is to be sought after as if it were the riches of a lifetime. Because that's exactly what it is. It's riches. You know what I used to think holiness was? Show you how foolish I was. I met a man one time, he and his wife. And I could almost see the halo around their head. I mean, it was almost like this. And I said to myself, boy, they're really holy people. But I found out later on, not that I was looking for anything, but I found out that the man died a rather horrible death. Literally ended up denying things and using blasphemous language. I kind of disrupted my thinking. I know some others. And I know one man in particular, I said, he's the oldest man I've ever met. But But you know, I want to tell you what a holy man is and what a holy woman is. You'd like to know? It's someone that faces combat and sin and all the shortcomings of life. And at least carries on the battle against it and won't succumb to it. Whether they win or not, it doesn't really make a lot of difference. That's what holiness really is. It's fighting the good fight of faith. It's getting out there with the whole armor of God on and being engaged in a warfare. A really holy man is someone who doesn't have a halo around his head. There's someone who has battle scars all over him. And he's hurting. But he's trying. He's really making an endeavor. He knows he's got something in his life needs to get clean up, so he cleans it up. It's a battle with him. And it keeps coming back to him. He gets rid of it again. Keeps coming back. Finally, he's driven in desperation. Oh, God, I can't do this by myself. Please, Lord. Lord, on the behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ, I appeal to thee. I beg thee in the name of my Savior. Lord, deliver me from this. And find it come. That's holiness. That's what it is. It's never arriving anywhere. It's the achievement, the trying, the attempting, the reaching out after. Here, I consider the Apostle Paul the holiest of all the apostles. They said, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. It's a holy man talking there. And I kept looking at all these people I thought they had already apprehended. I looked at myself, I said, I'll never be holy. But I'll tell you now, I've got a greater opinion of myself than I ever had before. I believe at least that I know what it means now. I may not ever be. It doesn't mean I don't want to be. Robert Murray McShane, I never understood what he said until sometime here a while back. And I quoted him time and time again, and finally it dawned on me what he was saying. Lord, I want to be as holy as a sinner can be. That's what holiness is. He already was, but he never recognized it. He'd already come to a state of sainthood. He was a saint of God, but he never thought himself to be one. The Apostle Paul, over here in the 7th chapter, wrote this after being in Christ for a considerable period of time. and the great Christian, we'll get to this probably more, I don't know. But the great Christian cried out, oh wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin, this thing? I cry out, I find in myself another warfare going on in my members. I want to do something right, but I find something in there that won't let me do it, doesn't want me to do it. That's what holiness is. It's that recognition that you can't, but Christ can, and that you never will, but He will. It's that bowing down, becoming obedient to the principle of Christ taking over your life and running it. Alright, let's very quickly get into verses 19 through 23. This is the last of the chapter. I don't know when I'll finish another. We'll try. I speak after the matter of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Whereas ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, become servants of God, ye have a fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because of a lack of spiritual teaching, there was a failure on the part of the Romans to understand such things as the nature of Paul's logic. Therefore, he says, I speak after the manner of man. I'm using human logic with you. By using the familiar terms of being under servitude and freedom, he's able to set forth the difference between the product of sin which is death, and freedom from sin, which is everlasting life. Paul made it quite plain what their needs were. Just as servants, they once served sin with all their hearts, now they were to serve God, yield themselves as servants of the God with all their hearts. When sin rules and reigns in the human heart, there's no question about the conduct of the sinner. The sinner makes men what they are. Being a sinner makes men what they are. Same is true of the spiritual man. If he is a spiritual man, then he's spiritual. When Christ rules by faith, the converted sinner lives a life of righteousness. Uncleanness in here is a word that Paul uses to describe the sinner's quality of life. The word in the Greek is akatharisia, which is the root for other translations such as, let me give you the words. You'll find this word as the root of words impure, foul, unclean, and filthiness. It's quite a list, isn't it? Uncleanness causes the sinner to go from one act of lawlessness to another. It can be said that the filthy inside of God, just as a dog returns back to his vomit, this is the language that's used in the New Testament, by the way. Peter speaks of this. Or a hog to her wallowing in the mire, just as the sinner does that, they can't help it. They go from iniquity unto iniquity. Simply another way of saying that one sin is added to another. And so after a while, the whole of man is permeated with sin. His whole being shot through with it. Regardless of how enticing and alluring sin may appear at the time of commission, there comes a time when memory looks back on it as shameful and degrading. To abstain from evil should be every believer's goal, just as he wants to abstain from goodness and purity. Once a sin is conquered, a sin, I'm not talking about sin in general now, but one sin in particular, and believers are set free from the shackles of that sin, there's a bearing of fruit in the holiness, and it becomes part of the believer's experience, which is everlasting life. I'll tell you this, if you first look at it, and I said this many years ago, when you first look at it, a holy life seems to be absolutely unattainable. And I'd say today that that's true, except for one thing. We're commanded to be holy. Be ye holy, for I'm holy. And God never commands anybody to do something that he doesn't make it possible for them to do it. Do you believe that? He won't make a mockery out of you. If he commands you to do something, if God commanded me to walk on my knees over broken glass from here all the way to Winston-Salem, and God commanded me to do it, I'd have to, by faith, believe that he'd give me the means to do so, and I'd get down and try it. Life on the spiritual plane is difficult, especially in a day like ours. We're bombarded with enticements to do evil. All that the world stands for, all that's beckoning and wooing, isn't worth the price of a holy life. The violent nature of mankind is displayed each day through the medium of television and the other news media. But never do we see anyone who lives graciously, with kindness, generosity toward one another, smiling through adversity and trial, all because of the indwelling presence of Christ. You ever see anything like that on television? You want to know why? It's not newsworthy. And yet I tell you that if the news people could ever pick up on it, that's the rarest commodity there is in the world. You talk about something unusual. Something that no man have ever seen. Somebody that has their head bloody and bowed and their heart broken. Tears break down their cheeks, and yet they'll all be able to smile and say, I'm more than a conqueror through him that loved me. That's worth some coverage on the news. But see, they'll never cover that. Verse 23, there's a marked contrast here. The wages of sin are something earned, and the gift of God is something unearned, something undeserved. unmerited. Sin has wages. The end of that is death. As I pointed out before, sin's a hard taskmaster. And after serving sin faithfully all of your life, it need not come as a shock when one day you're going to get your wages for this life of service. And it's appointed on the man who wants to die, and then judgment. Death is the product of that servitude to sin. Death, which is both at the same time temporal and eternal, comes to all who live unrestricted lives and never are governed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. How deceptive Satan is. He blinds the eyes of his servants who mindlessly toil for him. Nothing to look forward to except death and hell and destruction. And they serve him gladly and willingly and obediently with all of their heart, mind, body, and soul. And on the other hand, we've got a benevolent God who sent his only begotten Son to die for us at Calvary. Who was crucified, buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. God gives us the gift of eternal life, promises nothing but goodness, righteousness, holiness. And he asks nothing from us except that we believe in him. That we must have faith. That we take the Word of God for what it says. And yet Christians today will say, but Brother Rhodes, it's so hard. It's so hard to live a good life. It's not hard to live a good life. It's just the opposite. Just an opposite. You know what makes it hard? Because you think it is. I tell you what's hard. You want to know what's hard? Go with me in memory for just a moment back to Kilby Prison in Alabama, Montgomery. Go there with me on death row. Talk to the man that I talked to for 4 days running. Listen to what he had to say. He admitted that he was guilty of his crime that he was committed to that prison. He knew that he was going to die in the electric chair. You know what he told me? He said, if I'd ever known that my sin, my life would lead to this, I would certainly stay away from it. And I said, no, I don't think you would. I don't think you could help doing what you did. He thought about that. He said, you know, that's true. He said, I mindlessly, and this guy was no dumbbell, he said, mindlessly, I threw myself into a pursuit of ungodliness. And he said, I knew what the end was going to be. I knew if I ever got caught, I was going to end up like this. But I did it anyway. Now, I've often said, if Christians could only come to the conclusion that God hasn't threatened you out here with something, God has made a gift to you, a great gift, and it's just it's yours for the taking. It's something that you'll never discern or earn or merit, but it's yours just by simply being obedient to what He says. Just looking at the Word of God and say, well, I want to do that. I want to be that kind of a person. That's how I want to live. They may not always achieve it, but I tell you what, the fun's in doing it. The fun's in trying anyway. And you may have to go down the end of your life and say, well, I tried, but I failed. But I tried. I've often said that the saddest thing in life is for man to get down to the end of his life and realize that all the things that he's missed because he didn't really see that they were available to him, that there were gifts to him. They're simply using them. They're all there. We use some of these gifts of God. He gives us the sunshine. We enjoy that. Life wouldn't exist without it. You've got water to drink. You got the days of your lives. You give your children and loved ones, all these other things. And for those of you who say he's given you the gift of everlasting life, not through any merit of your own, he's bestowed it upon you, imputed it unto you. I tell you what, I don't want to get down to the end of my life and say, I wish I had. I want to get down to the end of my life and say, I'm glad I did. Sad is the person who says, I wish I had. Happy is the man who says, I'm glad I tried. I'm glad I did. Right.